If you take your Bibles, turn to the other Testament, the New Testament. We're going deep in the New Testament to a easy to find book called Philemon. So if you need help finding it, flip to somewhere later in the book and you'll hit Hebrews very likely. It's at the start of Hebrews. It's one chapter. So if you skip over it a couple times, by the end of the service, you'll probably hopefully have found Philemon. It's a little bitty book. Most people's memory verses probably don't come from there. And it is a peculiar little book. Sometimes in the Bible, it's the little books that are the most tricky, right? Or that say something the loudest, right? And I don't know if it's just because it's a more focused book, right? So there's, for instance, Corinthians, there's a lot going on, right? In Corinthians, it kind of all ends up in... I'll give a simple summary of Corinthians. What on earth are you guys doing? Right, that would be Corinthians, but he says it in about 16 chapters worth of different ways, right? You're doing this, you're doing that. What on earth are you doing, right? In the Old Testament, right, you hit different books, some of the long books, and like for the men's Bible study, we're in the middle of Judges, and I'll give another half-sentence introduction to the book of Judges. What on earth? Right, but it's 21 chapters, 22 chapters. It's a massive book of, seriously? Right, and each time it ends up in, oh my, right? That's the big theological summary of Judges, right? Oh dear, right? That didn't go to plan, right? And so you get the long books, and they cover a lot. And then the short books sometimes just get to the point. And we're going to be looking at Philemon. We have 2 weeks, so we're taking a short break from Acts. We're going to be in Philemon for 2 weeks. So we're going to do the first half of the book, which is not the first half of the book, right? We're going to do the first 7 verses, and then next week come back and we'll do the rest of the book. The first half is the mindset of the book, right? So this week, the go do likewise. If you're waiting for the explicit version, that's next week. That's how the book's divided, right? You have the more conceptual half, and then you have a, if you will, boots on the ground, physical things happening. But we're talking about one of the more peculiar things in the entire Bible, and that is the church. The church is a peculiar thing, right? Of all the things that God gives us and made for us, and the church is, if you will, it's a little bit of the platypus of the human world. It just doesn't. What do you do with the platypus? It doesn't make sense in different categories, right? It's got a bill, it's got a beaver tail, right? It comes from an egg, but it's still kind of a mammal, but it has poisonous spurs, right? Only Australia could bring you something like that and call it normal, but the church is peculiar, right? The world, there was a podcast this week that I was listening to, and the church was declared the social engine which we need to reroute our society. And I go, yeah? Like, on the one hand, there's things that we teach that are critical, but on the other hand, we are not a social engine, right? That's not what we are, right? So we're not that. And another thing I was listening to, they talked about the church is a great place to go find a spouse. That's what the church is for. It's like, yeah, right? But that's not what we are. The world doesn't know what to do with us, right? On a survey, right, it's election season, right? And on the surveys that come with it, there's a whole category talking about what? Typically your religious background. And even within, as the secular world looks at Christianity, the big umbrella, they don't know what to do with us. We just don't make a lot of sense, right? What are we? Are we this place of holier than thous? Well, you get into one and you realize not so much, right? But it's not just a filth place, right? What is this church? And the way I describe the church to somebody that's outside of Christianity, right? Somebody outside of our camp. It is a place where redeemed sinners come together to pursue their Jesus. And where redeemed sinners gather, there is redemption and there is sin. Right? Who would ever think that sin could happen in a church? That wacky things could happen if redeemed sinners all got together. Everybody just kind of nervously sits and goes, I hope nothing big, right? It is a peculiar thing. We're called to look like Jesus, but sometimes we look like the world. Sometimes we don't exactly know what we are, what defines us. If you get pastors together, I love going to things like pastors' conferences, Baptist conventions, things like that. And church shopping kind of has some of the same language, right? Somebody says, oh, hey, what church do you go to? Oh, I go to, you name the church. The follow-up question, what's it like? And when I say, what's it like, I mean things like, what kind of music do they have? What kind of programs do they have? How's the building laid out? What do the walls look like? Are you pews or not pews, right? Are you encouraging us to be comfortable? Are you encouraging us to sit rigid to help us listen or just be distracted by your back hurting, right? We tend to be, what's your budget like, right? This is one of my favorites at pastor conferences or pastor get-togethers. How do you guys allocate your budget? It ends up being a budget meeting, right? Because everybody's trying to figure this thing. Eric stuck his tongue out. That's about how you're like, man, this meeting was going great. And then, oh, now we're talking about, right? We don't even know what to do with it sometimes. So that's why I say we're going to be talking about something a little bit peculiar today, and that's the church. And I want to come from Philemon because I think Philemon does a couple things. One, it's short enough for a two-week series. Perfect. Second, it hits both sides of things. It defines what we're about, and it also shows what we're to be doing. So it's in one nice, neat little package. So what I want to do is I want to read the entire book. Normally, that would be a problem. Today, it's not a problem. So we'll read the entire book, and then we're going to go back and look at the first seven verses in more depth. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and co-worker, and Epaphra, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers, because I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. For I have great joy and encouragement from your love. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. For this reason, I also have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right. I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an elderly man, am now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I became his father while I was in chains. Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful to both you and to me. I am sending him back to you. I am sending my very own heart. I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but out of your own free will. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but as more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, and how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your very self. Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I am confident in your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, since I hope that through your prayers, I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for this short letter of Philemon. But we know that when you speak, mountains move. And we thank you that you have seen fit to preserve this word for us and to teach us from it and to speak to us from it. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, you would soften our hearts. You would teach us how to have a love and faith like Philemon. And that you would show us your will and what your bride is to look like. Help us to understand this beautiful thing you've given us called the church assembly, where we gather together in your name and we lift one another up and we pray to you and we seek you and we long for you. So be with us at this time. May we be faithful to your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Philemon, the historical context is there's two men, right? There's Philemon and there's Onesimus. And Onesimus was the slave that belonged to Philemon. We don't know all the details, but apparently in some way, Onesimus is away from Philemon. Okay, and there's a legal issue there, right, of slave owner and slave. And Paul is writing, in essence, the core of the letter is to send Onesimus back and have him received well. That's the SparkNotes version of a very short letter. But Paul does something a bit more. He addresses not only Philemon, but those who are with Philemon. And he's addressing them and charging them to continue in two things, love and faith. And that's going to be the core of what we're looking at today, is the ultimate program of the church, if you will, the ultimate definer of us as a church. I'm talking about all of us together, is our love and our faith. That's what we're about. That's the irony of all those meetings I told you about, or all those conversations, or the church, is really the question we should ask when we show up at a church is, do you have love and do you have faith? Now, if we go Corinthians, right, we expand that to faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, right? But those are, in this text, the two we're looking at is the faith and the love of the church. So Paul begins like normal. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. I love that Paul wears his imprisonment as his credential. He could describe him as any other way, right? Like Paul, in other letters, he gives his resume, right? I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was this, I was that, right? He's Dr. Paul. He's all these things. And instead, he addresses you as what? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's who I am. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Because of this Jesus, I am imprisoned. And that's who I am. Right, so he begins from there, and Timothy as well, right, his dear disciple. And then he writes to Philemon, and I love the way he describes these three individuals, right? A dear friend and co-worker, a sister or a fellow believer, and our fellow soldier. That's a lot of ways to describe people, right? And again, Paul, remember that writing in the ancient world wasn't like us, right? You're writing an email and you don't like something, so what do? And you just backspace a couple times, right? Or if you want to move something, you just highlight, drag it, and drop it, right? Like, we just easily move things around. Or text messages, right? Text messages are the ultimate in cheap communication. I mean, you got cell phone bill and things like that, but you know what I'm saying. I can write a little message and shoot it off. Eric and I were talking earlier about like the levels of communication, even how in our world, right? Like a text message is like, hey, you got like 24 hours to respond to this thing. A phone call now is like the house is burning, right? Like if I miss your call, I drop everything. I'm like, oh no, they called me. The house is gone, right? Wizard of Oz has happened, the tornado came and you're just gone, right? At that point, something bad's happening. Text message, it's a little cheaper, you know? Get back to me 24 hours, 48 hours, right? Email is like, you got a week. A letter is like, I hope it makes it there, right? And then smoke signals for the chosen few, right? That we just communicate different. But remember that words were, one, the Holy Spirit is guiding this process, but two, words are tricky to write, right? When you're having to carve the words and do all that, you don't just flippantly write, right? It's like when you write with Sharpie, you pick your words, and Paul picks certain words, right? He describes Philemon as a dear friend and a co-worker, right? That affectionate language. He has his sister, right? Again, this is affectionate language. This is close language. You wouldn't walk up to a random person and go, my sister. No, that's weird. But in the affection of Christ, that's required, right? And then we get this last one, our fellow soldier. And Paul loves, right? There's a couple. Philippians has soldier language as well. But this language of soldier, right? Paul loves this language. A soldier isn't worried about other things. He's worried about the task at hand. We are marching. We are working. We are focused, right? It's all active language, participating in the faith at an individual level. But notice that Paul doesn't leave this thing individual. He knows the individuals, but look at what he follows that with. To the church that meets in your home. Christianity is a peculiar thing. It is a deeply personal thing, right? When you come to faith, there's a deeply personal element that Jesus, yes, saves you. But though it is personal, it is not private. See what I'm saying? There's nothing private about Christianity. I don't become a Christian and hide it. That doesn't exist. The Bible doesn't know about that experience. The Bible has no clue of that. What the Bible understands is you come to faith, you gather with a bunch of people, and you declare your faith by getting dunked in a big tank publicly. Not a normal thing to do in a day, right? Like, you don't wake up on Monday and go, you know what I want to do? I want to go down to the center of the city to a fountain and get dunked. Do you see why this is peculiar, right? Our practice is peculiar, but there's a purpose to it. It's our affection in Christ. It's this redemption. It's the unique work that happens that we collectively benefit from. We collectively understand that we are redeemed sinners who understand this right here. We understand what it meant to be dirty and be cleaned. We understand the work of Christ. We understand that we were lost at the fall, running away when I'd hear you call, right? That we tried everything we could, that we have, every effort of ours was a waste until Jesus. And that we come and we declare that. That's what brings us together. So notice that Paul describes everyone he describes here is very active in the faith and participate, but it's a collective. And notice that they met, and this is kind of an interesting church plants. This is something I envy about the earliest phase of church plants, right? And whether you're in an established church or a church plant, both have a rough part to them, but both have really cool things. One of the cool things, if you're in a small church plant or something of that sort, is when you meet in a home, things change, right? When we have someone over, there's something very different about you stepping into my home. I am opening myself up, and you are opening yourself up, and we are together at the table. There's nothing stranger than sitting with someone and eating, right? I mean, when you think of what we're doing, we're both consuming calories at the same time and chatting, but there's something intimate to that experience, right? It is the great equalizer. No one is super pretty when they eat. You get what I'm saying? But I am opening myself up to you. And we are sharing this experience in an intimate way. We are removing barriers. And it is something about being in an established church, right, that we're not in anyone's home. We collectively have this building to share. But notice the intimacy, the church that gathers in your home. Now, in the early church as well, it wasn't like that they had all these buildings, right? They met at the synagogue until they got kicked out, and then they had to figure things out. But intimacy, right? There is something intimate to the church that the world just can't replicate. When the church looks like Jesus, when we look like the Lord's bride, as Eric Mason says, the church is somewhere where people go to find many aunts and many uncles. We are a family who gathers in a home together. Now, we're all intimately working, right? Each one of these people got a title of work, but it's in an intimate setting that is the church. The church is by nature intimate. We're messy sometimes. Sometimes you come over to our house and we've got our dirty laundry still hanging on the line. But we're a family. We live in that intimacy. We live and work together in that place. And then Paul, in his usual fashion, says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's, Paul's not just flippantly saying that, right? He genuinely, in his letters, wishes that for his recipient. I want the, think of the gravity of what he's saying. Grace to you. Grace to you. Right? I don't think it's just like when we wish each other a happy day. This is, remember that experience of salvation, that grace that Jesus gave you? I hope that you're experiencing that today. And then he says, and the peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as though he's saying, remember that peace that we have that you didn't have before? My fellow soldier who knows what war is, we have peace, and I hope you're experiencing the peace with Jesus that we experience daily, right? He's bringing his readers into a common experience, which is Jesus. And the church is all about this Jesus, and we're shaped by him and molded by him. Now, in verse 4, we get into some of the core of the specific thought for this passage, right? So this is all, everything prior was universal, right? This is just in general. He's like, I'm covering all my bases in general. Now let's look specifically at you guys. I always thank my God, which is, we skip over that. Paul says, my God. And that is an experience none of us deserve. Right? We take this for granted. When you've been a Christian for a while, you take it for granted that, man, God doesn't need me. I don't deserve to be here. I don't have a right to stand before him. That experience is actually foreign to most of the world. Like, we sit in here, and we are, when you are sitting in the church, when you are with other Christians, you're in the majority of the conversation where we all look around and go, oh yeah, Jesus is my God. But you go out into the world, and that's not the case. And what a tragedy that is. For most of us, we can barely fathom getting up without Jesus. How do they do it every day? How do you lose your job when you don't have Jesus? How do you? I can't even imagine raising a kid without Jesus. Lord, Kristen and I need all the help we can get. Right? We love our Charlie and we want her to grow up, but we can't do it on our own. How do we do anything without him? My God, I pray to my God. That is such a special thing. And we didn't earn it, but God freely gave that, right? To those who believe in his Son, who have been redeemed, we celebrate that. We're excited for that. I don't have to worry. When you say you're praying for me, I don't have to worry who you're praying to. I know that we're praying to the same Jesus, the same Jesus who saved you and saved me, so I know he'll work. And we just kind of buzz over that. My Jesus. Maybe I'm the only one that gets excited about that. I'm also standing looking at a baptistry, which is a little torturous as a pastor, right? A still water baptistry is bittersweet because it's ready to baptize, but no one's in there. Right? You see the problem? It's like somebody should be, maybe come back, go get your... Just kidding. So I always thank my God. Why? When I mention you in my prayers, right? So when I pray for you, I thank my God for you. I am just, the thought of you, I'm overwhelmed in thanksgiving because I hear of your love for some of the saints that you prefer. Oh, sorry, I misread that. I hear of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in whatever you found in the Cracker Jack box. Sorry, I misread that again. For the faith you have in the Jesus that you created, my bad, let me try again. For the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. Paul is extremely specific here. He starts with the love that you have for all the saints, right? We're talking in-house right now, right? This is family meeting style. Paul's going up and saying, I see how you love your brother and sister. I hear about the love you have. Not the relationship you have, not the things you do together, not the ministries you founded, not the any of that. The love you have. And the ultimate definition of love for Christians is Jesus on the cross. The Father who gave his Son and the Son who stayed on the cross. who, though he said, "Father, not your will, but my own," he died on that cross. And then he rose again. What an inconvenience for the God of the universe. Right? I think of my teenage years and the number of times that my parents had to clean up behind me because of my teenageness. I don't know what else to call it. Right? But the number of times of my ridiculousness and my parents cleaned up behind me. And it is so much greater that God sent his son to die for our sin, a problem that wasn't his. Right? He has every right to solve the sin problem however he wants, and he did at times. He flooded the earth. He sent pillars of fire on foreigners and on his people. He does all kinds of things to take care of sin, and then he sends his son to provide redemption. Not just cleaning of sin, redemption. He doesn't just remove your sin, he adopts you. Do you know what an inconvenience that is for the God of the universe? He didn't go find the cream of the crop, folks. He didn't make a Jesus to adopt. If I was God, I would have adopted the good kid, not me. But he sees sinners and says, "I will adopt you as my own." I love the song that we sang at the start because it's so vivid, right? The textual language, the theological language of, wow, you raised me up above my station. You raised me up above where I deserve to be. You gave me a promotion that I did nothing to earn. I didn't earn being a child of God. God did that for me. And so we have this love that is based in all of that, this love you have for one another, a base affection that is bigger than just, do I like you today or not? Maybe you've heard a pastor say once, "I am so glad and you are so glad that I am not God." Right? Because I change my mind moment by moment how I feel about people. Maybe I'm the only sinner in the room, right? But there's times where you're like, "Yeah, if I had the God button." Right? And then there's other times that you're like, "If I had the God blessing button." And sometimes I would just mix them up in my pocket to see what happens, right? No, that's not who our God is, right? And our love is not based in something that we create, but it's based in the love that God demonstrated. And he gives us. We have the Spirit in us to help us love one another. One of my favorite songs, right, "Come Thou Fount," has, "I am prone to wander, Lord, I feel. I am prone to leave the God I love. And if I am prone to want to leave God, I'm prone to want to leave you." But the Spirit of the Lord and the love of God is so much greater than us. He gives us the power to love, the power to do these things. And then we see the faith they have, and the faith they have is in that same Lord Jesus. And faith here is not just a current thought, but it is a future-looking thought, right? The faith that we see in Hebrews 11 is not a faith that's described as present, but it's a faith that's described as present action because of future. I can't see it, but I trust, I believe, and I am pursuing that. I am dedicating my life towards that. Our faith is not just that the Lord will give us our daily bread. Our faith is that the Lord will unite us with him one day. That because he did this thing of redemption, there will be a day of prosperity and peace. And so we love one another through that faith. Do you see how the two are together? You see why that's the program of the church? We are defined by our love for one another and by our faith. In the Gospels, there's an interesting question. How will they know that they're Jesus, that they belong to Jesus? And Jesus says this, "You will know, they will know me by your love for one another." Your love. Love, love, love. And your faith, that your faith is in the right one. Your love is based in Jesus. Your faith is based in Jesus. Now, I tend to be a black and white reader. Eric and I were having a conversation earlier this week of just, I tend to be a little intense at times, right? I tend to pick tough passages in the Bible. That's where I live, right? But I can't help but read black and white and to hold this as my authority. And there's just times where the Bible is, you know, there's times where coal needs to soften up, but there's times where the Bible's just kind of a little bit black and white. And did you notice it was a fun conversation, by the way. It was a great conversation. But did you notice your love for all the saints and your faith in the Lord Jesus? Those are black and white terms, guys. All the saints, Not when I feel like it. Not, you know, they say, again, if I could have a footnote in the Bible, I'd take the word all and thee, right? Because it'd sure be, this verse a lot easier. But it's not. It's just black and white. Now, in there, though, is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we keep going. We get the prayer of Paul. So when he prays, he's giving thanks. By the way, I encourage you guys, when you pray for one another, one, I encourage you to pray for one another. Two, when you pray for one another, start your prayer by saying thank you for that person. It will change the way you pray. When you start your prayer with, Lord, fix them, your attitude will be much different. And at that point, start your prayer with, Lord, fix me first, then go fix them. But start your prayer with, Lord, thank you for that person and the grace that you've worked in their life. I am so glad that they are my brother or sister. And I almost guarantee the rest of your prayer won't happen. So now we get the actual prayer. I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Jesus, or unto Jesus. Okay, I want to break this prayer down a little bit. First, he's praying to the Lord Jesus, right? And what's he say? I pray that your participation in the faith, your fellowship in the faith, right? This word for participation, yeah, you may have something different. It's kind of a weird term to use here. It's your togetherness. That's the best way I can describe it. It's your intentional togetherness in the faith, right? And this togetherness is worked out. I'm in the midst of James right now, and James says, faith without works is dead. Whew, that's that. Okay, so I don't want that. And he says, I want your togetherness, right? Your participation, your togetherness in the faith. This idea, right, again, the church, salvation is personal, but it is not private. This is not an idea that's original to Philemon. If you'll flip some more Paul, flip to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Chapters 12 through 14 are, if you're interested in spiritual gifts, go read those passages, right? 12 through 14. Don't just find the list, right? But look at the whole. Remember that the greatest of the spiritual gifts is love. The rest is worthless. You can know a bunch of stuff, but if you know a bunch of stuff and don't have love, you're clang gong, right? You're nothing without love. Notice in chapter 12, and I want to start in chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. There was, from the beginning of the church, there was this idea, and really from the beginning in the Old Testament, right, there was this idea of my people unified, right? Israel was meant to be the nation, the priestly nation to the Gentiles, right? That in the law, it says, you need to obey this law so that the nations will look at you and go, my, oh my, what a beautiful and intelligent law that they have. Their God must be really great. I want to follow that God. Now, I know when you read Leviticus, you may not feel that way always, but that was the intention. They were an evangelistic nation who were to bring the people to God. That was their intended purpose. And then we see that purpose with the church as well, that we are gathering the believers, those who have the love and faith of Christ, and we're gathering them together in all their pieces, right, in the many parts, and we're unifying them in Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Could you imagine, by the way, if we were all preachers? Nothing to get done. Mercy. It'd just be one giant sermon going all the time. I'm already tired. But as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. Folks, try to live without a kidney. Kidney's not an exciting organ. If you don't have one, you're not going to make it very long. Try to live without a stomach or an esophagus. Every part of the body is critical. And so here Paul is teaching. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these parts with greater honor. And our unrespectable parts, we are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division. There would be togetherness in the body, and that the members would have the same concern for one another, the togetherness for one another. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed these in the church. And then he gives a list of offices. And at the end of that chapter, he's going to say, I'm going to show you the better way. And it's love for one another. Notice that throughout, right, it didn't matter the function. You can flip back to Philemon. It didn't matter the function of the body part. It didn't matter what it was, what it did. What gave it value was being in the body, the togetherness. An eye is valuable, but not without a body. A hand is precious, but not without a body. A heart is beautiful, but not without a body. With the body, though, there's something different. With that identity in something, it is important. And so we see that in Philemon. I pray that your togetherness in the faith may become effective. Whoa, effective? We got to do something? I thought it was just come, gather together, hang out for an hour sermon, and head out, and I did my thing. No. There's an effectiveness. Right? And this effectiveness is internal and external, external. I teach grammar and writing. That would be effective internally and externally through knowing every good thing that is in us. Now, are we just talking generically good things? Like, am I, you know, hey, here's a good thing that happened to me. Great. We move on. No. The good things are the work, because look at what these good things are linked to. For the good things, that you would know all these things for the glory of Christ, or unto Christ. Now, when this phrase, and there's a lot of ways to translate this, but this idea of unto Christ, right, that you would know the total scope of redemption in one another's lives and what the Spirit is doing, and that you would hear the testimonies and that you would be encouraging one another. When you know what Christ is doing, unto Christ, unto the church, this term is broadening out, right? So it's not just that you'd learn a bunch of stuff and that would glorify Christ, but it's that you would learn what Jesus is doing and that all these things would point to Christ, the greater work. When Paul writes unto Christ, it usually means not just Jesus himself, but the total span of what Christ does. That you would experience the fullness of who he is. If you will, when the church is defined by its faith and love, we will see Jesus unfiltered. When we're defined by our faith and love, we will have togetherness. When we have togetherness, we will desire to know about all these things that Jesus did, and we will become effective. And it will bring us into this togetherness with Jesus more and more and more. You will see the beauty of redemption. You will see it in one another's lives. You will be affirmed that what's real in your life is real in your brother and sister's life, and vice versa. You'll be encouraged, but we'll be effective. And that's where he's heading to, right? Is that we will, and this is, by the way, remember that he's writing to a church that he started out by saying, y'all are doing a good job. When I hear about you, I am thrilled because I hear about your love for the saints. And then he's telling them, I'm going to pray that you'll be able to love the saints and live in this faith together. He wants it more and more. Paul is insatiable on this love thing. You could be the most loving person in the church, and Paul would come up to you and say, I pray that you're even more loving. And then when I'm done praying for you to be more loving, I'm going to pray that you be even more loving and that you be even more in the faith. And then you pursue your brother more and more and more and more. And then Paul's going to conclude this little section with this. In verse 7, for I have great joy and encouragement from hearing about your programs. My bad, I misread again. The great joy and encouragement I hear from your numbers and statistic and budget. I apologize. I'm really struggling today because what it says is, for I have great joy and encouragement from your love. It's almost as if Paul doesn't care about the rest. He doesn't care if the eye's doing eye things or the hand. First, he cares, are you defined by love? Because, and this is cool, this is wild. Remember, Paul's in prison writing a letter to somebody else. So it's not like Paul's just freely traveling about to go see things. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Church, this world is hard. It is hard. It's hard living in the world. It's hard being a Christian living in the world. Right? Because when you're in the world, you don't like your sin, but you don't know it. Right? You love it, you hate it, but you just kind of move on, right? You got to be oblivious to that whole thing in your life. But when you're a Christian, man, it's hard. Paul says, I do what I don't want to do and don't do what I want to do. And man, there is no harder book to read than the Bible. Have you noticed you can watch the news all day long? Go to read a paragraph of the Bible. And you're like, man, that was really hard. What'd you read? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Whoo, got to take a nap. Right? There's a spiritual element, right? Why is it that I can talk with anyone on earth about anything, but when I go to bring Jesus up, I have lockjaw? Why is it that it's so easy for me to plan to do everything else, but if Jesus is involved, I'm like, I got about 10 minutes. Right? We live with this daily tension, and we need refreshment. Right? We need to be brought back on track. We need help from one another, right? It's like the when she ran marathons, they have these stations, and they don't have tripping hazards for them. They have water. Because at mile 10, you need refreshment. You need help. You need someone to bring you along, and you have your friends cheering you on as you're running and running. I was a sprinter, so running and running, that's about where I stopped. But running and running and running and running, you need help. And that's what our love for one another is. It is God's designed help. Do you want to see a burning bush? Go love one another. Do you want to see God do a miracle? Enjoy the miracle of sinners who can live with Jesus together, who are redeemed, who have the same hope. That is a miracle. And so this is the thought that Paul has, is that faith and love in Jesus are what will define you. Now, next week, as we read, there's going to be a lot of Onesimus was away from you. I want you to take him back. I'll pay his debts. By the way, prepare a spare room for me. There's going to be a lot more logistical things going on next week. A lot more go and do likewise. But the go and do likewise here is this. Be defined by your love and your faith. Let that be what unifies you. Don't let hobbies be what unify you. Use them as tools, yes. But if golf is your thing and you fellowship over golf, but you never get past golf, you're not fellowshipping, you're golfing. If music is your thing and you get together to play music and you just play music and never talk about Jesus and never have that brotherly affection in Jesus, you're playing music. If you gather together, we're going to have an announcement, by the way, pre-announcement for ice cream, right? Next week there's going to be ice cream. And If you gather together and you eat ice cream, but you never grow in your love for Jesus, you ate ice cream. If we go out and talk to the world but never mention Jesus, we talk to the world. Do you see why what has to define us, what makes us different, what makes us peculiar, unique, and different from everything else is our faith in Jesus and our love that comes from him for one another. So the application today is this. We have to search ourselves and check ourselves. Am I here because of the love of Jesus and the faith I have in him, or is there anything else? Because the black and white part of this passage is there was nothing else. There's no Jesus and, right? There's nothing else in the equation. It's just that. It's that simple. And maybe that's why we're so peculiar to ourselves. Maybe that's why the church doesn't make sense even to the church. It can't be that simple, but it really is. Jesus died for you. He redeemed you. He rose again for you. He gave you his spirit so you could dwell as his people and have a little taste of heaven before we get there one day. But in the meanwhile, we live here. And in the turmoil of sin, we cling to what we're about, which is love and our faith. And that's it. Father, we thank you for this day. I thank you for your many gifts. And I pray that you would help us, Lord. For those who believe in you, help us to retreat to you, to find cleansing in you, to find our hope in you, our healing in you. And that you would change us as you have been daily. Lord, we would love nothing more than to be known, yes, as faithful workers, but faithful workers who are working in love together in our faith. Lord, I pray that you would remove earthly hindrances in our hearts and prejudices and whatever may be in the way of experiencing your love together. If it's our own personality or if it's something else, get rid of it, Lord. We would rather lose all but have your love than to have everything but not your love. Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would do a work in their hearts and that they would desire to understand what this peculiar salvation is. A salvation that we did nothing to create or earn, but a salvation that you freely give. And the only cost is that we turn our lives over to you. But then we're together with you. We experience fellowship. And our lives are never the same. So I pray that for anyone who doesn't know you, that you would stir them, that you would push them to talk with someone. But in the meanwhile, Father, for those who know you, I pray that we would rejoice and that we would sing to you. It's in your name that we pray.